Okay, I do welcome everybody that's here. For those of you who are members of this church, my name is Pastor Jim West, and I've been here for 27 years. For those of you that are visitors in the neighborhood, Jim West is my name, and welcome aboard here to our little Bible study here tonight. You should all have a copy of the outline. I've given you the material outline. 6 pages, it's not really quite that long, actually, and you think about some of the things that are in this. After the study, we'll gather for juice, and I put coffee down here, but that's not going to be the case. It's going to be pastries, too hot to have coffee. In the opening paragraph on page one of your outline, you'll see the fact this is an introductory study about what Christians believe. And this is supposed to be the first and the last study, but if some of you wish to continue with the study, you can see the other topics that will be available after tonight. We have the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the church, and the doctrine of the future. And you have the printout there of my email, as well as the church phone number and my cell phone number in the opening paragraph if you wish to continue. You can speak to me, or you can speak to somebody else who's knows all the ropes with respect to this church. Okay, this class tonight will last for 1 hour, and we'll take questions, of course, at any time. We're focusing in on Christian doctrine or teaching. Doctrine and teaching mean the same thing. And so what are the basic teachings of the Christian faith, and how do they relate to your life and my own? And so this study is not only to present what Christians believe, but also to have discussion and fellowship around the teachings of the Bible. So thank you for coming here tonight. Now, we'll be concerned with what I put down here in the last paragraph on page one, what I often refer to, for those of you that are into Sherlock Holmes movies, the elementary Dear Watson teachings of the Christian faith. These are some of the basic rudimentary teachings of the Christian faith. And so tonight we start off with the doctrine of the Bible, or the doctrine of Scripture. And there's an example I always like to use of the old football coach for the Green Bay Packers, Vince Lombardi, who once told his troops many years ago before his death, he said, "Fundamentals, fundamentals, fundamentals." He used to drill that into the hearts of his players so that they'd play better professional football. And so that's what we're doing. It's fundamentals, fundamentals, fundamentals. Emphasis upon the fundamental teachings of the Christian faith. And there are fundamental teachings of the Christian faith. That's not something that I've made up. In the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews, for example, the writer there speaks about the fundamental or the beginning principles of the Christian faith. And he names, for example, repentance from sin, turning away from sin to God, as one example of one of the beginning principles. Also, as you see in the last paragraph on page one, on the fundamentals of the faith, and this is good news for us. If you learn the fundamentals, if you know the fundamentals, well, then you win the game of life. You're a winner. The reason for that is because, particularly, you'll be able to conquer death, because the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ has defeated death once and for all. That's why Paul wrote in his letter to the Corinthians, where he gets, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he gets really sarcastic there. 15 verse 55. He's personifying death, pretending like death is a person. And he says, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" Death, where is your sting? You don't have a sting anymore because Christ has defeated death. And grave, where is your victory? there is no victory. Death does not win anymore because Jesus Christ has defeated death, which means that all of us who are Christians will be raised up from the dead on the last day and will go into the presence of God forever as because of the resurrection of Christ. So this is what you call, in sports language, this is what you call running up the score, taunting death. In sports, as a matter of fact, usually, I know it's true in football. I don't know about other sports, but if you taunt the opposition, you get a penalty. Penalty marker will be thrown, 10-yard penalty or 15. I don't know what it is, but here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul taunts death. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? It's like he's speaking to a person and really rubbing it in, rubbing the salt into the wounds of death because death has been defeated. So anyway, what Christians believe. Tonight we look at the doctrine of Scripture. And if you have any questions or comments that you want to make about that, we do have Bibles available in the back part of the seats on a chair back there. If you need a Bible, just get up and go back there and get a Bible if there's not one in your pew. All right, if you turn to page 2, then, of your outline, we'll come to the doctrine of Scripture, to teaching about Scripture. And the first thing we do is we come to a big word. The word is revelation, which literally means uncovering. In order for man to know God, there has to be a revelation, there has to be a revealing, an uncovering of who God is and of God's truth. So there's a need for a revelation. The word revelation shouldn't scare you. It's because God has revealed himself. Now, God has revealed himself in two ways. First way, in your outline there, you notice it says general revelation. General revelation. General revelation is the creation. We look around us in the universe that we live. We look at the planets, the Milky Way, and we see evidence of God's existence in the creation. That's why in Psalm 19, in the very first verse there, psalmist is quite emphatic on this in the 19th Psalm. He says, the heavens, Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth its handiwork. And I notice here, he doesn't say the heavens probably declare the glory of God, or the heavens possibly declare the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And then he goes on and he says, day unto day utters speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His going forth, referring to the sun there, his going forth is from the end of the heavens, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. So the heavens, and especially the sun, is a revelation of the existence of God, the glory of God. That's called general revelation, because it's general. It's all around us. And the problem is that many people do not recognize that to be true. And these are the unbelievers, the skeptics, the non-Christians, and the anti-Christians. Many of them do not recognize this to be true, but it is true. And we're told in the first chapter of the book of Romans, there. Romans 1, verse 20, where Paul writes, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, what that means is that the invisible things of God, God's power, God's existence, God is eternal. He never had a beginning, will never have an end. These things are revealed by the things that we see. The things that we see are an evidence of God's glorious existence. And the problem is that many men don't recognize this to be true. So we have to ask the question, why is it that people don't receive this to be true? Why do they reject this? And that takes us to the most important thing that I need to say to you, and that is not everybody has the spiritual radar, if I can put it that way, to recognize this. What they need is the spiritual radar. That is the working of the Holy Spirit to enable them to see clearly what the creation is actually teaching them. Now, if you look at the some examples I've given here on page 2, I put down here, for example, an evolutionist looks at creation and sees only chance or randomness, the Big Bang. Or a materialist looks at creation and concludes that matter and not God is eternal. Psalm 90 verse 2 says that God is from everlasting to everlasting, not matter. And then some study creation and are dumb. I'm not trying to be mean when I say that. What I mean is that nothing is communicated to them. They just look at it and they don't really see anything. Others look at creation and conclude what they call intelligent design. They see that there's some kind of design behind the creation, but they really don't know what it is or who it is. Others see beauty, but not God. And others see infinity in the creation. Still others look at man and conclude that man himself is a god. Remember, you also are a revelation of God. Man, in fact, man especially is a revelation of God. So the question is, why aren't they able to understand that when they look at the creation, that that's infallible proof that God created everything and that the creation displays his glory? And why is it when they look at man, they want to deify man or make God a god, or make man a god, I should say. Now, if you look at some of the examples they've given you here of men worshiping other men, first one I've given is Caesar. Could be Julius Caesar or Augustus Caesar. But the Roman Emperor Domitian, for example, was called the Lord God. And Nero Caesar, the worst one of them all, was worshipped as divine. Many of the Caesars, after they died, were worshipped as gods. Some of them were worshipped as gods before they died. Then another false god would be the state. One philosopher referred to the state or government as God walking on the earth. And people will sometimes worship the government. Then in the Bible you have Herod. Herod was called a god when he gave a great speech in Acts chapter 12, verse 22. The people cried out. They said it is the voice of a god, not of a man. And what Herod did is he sucked in the praise, you know, and gave himself all the glory because he gave a great speech. I remember years ago when I was in Washington, D.C., and I went to hear Ronald Reagan speak. And I was at the Mayflower Hotel. That's right, the Mayflower Hotel. And he gave a speech, and the people gave him a standing ovation. And there was a doctor sitting at the table where I was at. And he turned to me and he said, "Why don't we all stand and now sing, 'My eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord.'" He wanted our table to lead in the singing. And nobody did it at our table. But I thought that was really getting carried away. Yeah, because you heard a speech that he liked from Ronald Reagan. Other individuals like Hirohito, the Japanese emperor, during the Second World War who was worshipped as a god. That's why so many of the Japanese people cried, they bawled, when after the dropping of the atomic bomb, the emperor had to get on a national radio and announce that Japan was surrendering. A god is not supposed to lower himself and to speak to the Japanese people. So by doing that, many of the people in Japan realized that Hirohito was not God. And then when Boris Yeltsin became president of Russia after the fall of the Iron Curtain and the Soviet Union, Boris Yeltsin went on radio, and the first thing he said to the Russian people is, "I am not God." Because, well, number one is he didn't want people to think that he was going to magically, you know, improve the Russian economy. But also in Russia, remember, the Communist Party was basically looked at as infallible and was worshipped as God by the Russian people, or at least by the communists, for those members of the Communist Party. Then you have ancestor worship. You have praying to the saints. People will actually pray to the saints, and could be Mary or Saint Christopher or some other saint. That's worshiping. Prayer is to be offered up only to God, not to anybody else. And then I put in here in the last moment, I put in money. I left that out, and I realized that people worship money as well. Matthew 6, verse 24 describes it as mammon. So a false interpretation of the creation leads to worshiping the creature instead of the creator. In Romans 1:25, that's where Paul makes this statement, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So there's two types of people in this world. There are creature worshipers and there are creator worshipers. And people that worship the creature are people that worship, they can worship the inanimate universe. Could be the stars, or they could worship other people, as we've already talked about. Maybe the only thing that they're concerned about is public opinion, taking a poll in public opinion. These people are creature worshipers. And the other group are the creator worshipers. So there's only two classes of people. Christians believe that that Christians are supposed to be creator worshipers. Now, put down here, it is common for men to project a false god from themselves so that their god is created in the image of man instead of man in the image of God. So that's the difference. Is your god created in your own image, or is your god, or are you created in the image of God? Creature worshipers have created their own god according to their own image. That's why they're creature worshipers. Example I always like to use about this is people that, will, for example, will say, my idea of God is this, or I think God is like this. I was thinking the other day, and I think this is the way God should be. See, they have their own ideas as to what God should be like. These people are creature worshipers because their ideas of God are coming from themselves. They're not coming from the Bible. Creator worshipers, all of their ideas are from the Bible, which is the Word of God. Now, a real good verse that speaks to this is Psalm 50, verse 21. And once again, if you have anything you'd like to say or ask, feel free to do so. Psalm 50, verse 21. Okay, it says there, these things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. There you go. People think that God ought to be the way that I am, or God ought to be the way that He is, and that's what creature worshiper is. A creature worship. That's not creator worship. So Psalm 50, verse 21, summarizes it pretty well. So anytime somebody says my idea of God is this, or I think God should be like this, you know, you have creature worship. And we all used to do this. You know, before we became Christians, we all used to do this. We all used to be creature worshipers. And but when we became Christians, then we became creator worshipers. Now, the general revelation, or the creation, where God reveals himself, includes man, too, who God made in his own image. Genesis 1, verses 26 through 27, and Genesis 9, 6. No other creature is God in God's image, which means that man is both unique and special. Unhappily, the image of God in man has been marred, but not lost, by sin. Man is special not because he is a higher animal or a mammal or the ancestor of unintelligent half-human predecessors, but because God made him after his own image. In other words, man isn't stardust. And I've used that example before. I think recently in a message I was told by one of my students who attends one of the public schools that in her class, the teacher told everybody in class that we're all stardust. That sounds very romantic, I think. But then when you think about it, what the teacher was really saying is that we came into existence from the stars. There was an explosion, maybe Big Bang or something like that, and that's why we're stardust. The teacher got it half right. We are dust. God made us out of the dust of the earth. But we're not stardust, unless you want to say the earth is a star. But I'm not qualified to get in an argument about astronomy. So don't ask me about that. So that's the issue that we have to deal with here in this matter. Now, if you drop back to let's see here. Oh yes, I was going to say in the last part of page 2, I talked how man has been marred by sin, but that the image of God has not been lost. There's lots of examples you can use to describe to illustrate. I noticed, for example, when I looked at the 777 the other day, the plane that crashed in San Francisco, and the crash landing, I should say, of the jet. And I guess there's two ways you can look at that jet. You can look at it, first of all, from what it looks like on the top side, completely torn out, ripped apart, blackened by fire. Two people dead. It looks awful. But then in another angle, if you look at it from another angle, let's say you're standing down below, you know, level, or you're looking up a little bit, you see traces of the beauty, the technological beauty and excellence of the aircraft. And quite an achievement to put this thing together. And so that's the way it is with man. Man he's been marred by sin, but you still see traces of his glory, sort of like a beautiful building, like the Colosseum, for example, in Rome, which maybe Rachel will see soon, or the Parthenon in Greece, which is in decay, but still you see traces of its original beauty. So that's the way it is with man. Man is in sin, man has become a sinner, but still you see evidences of his beauty as well. Anyway, Christians believe that man's been made in the image of God, and yet man has also been marred by sin, or maybe to put it stronger, ruined by sin. Ruined by sin. And so that's one of the fundamentals that God calls upon us to believe. Okay, any comments or questions thus far about any of this? Yes, sir. I think I have a little some wax in my ears, so I'm not. Yes. Where does the Bible come from? Okay, that's coming up when we get into special Revelation. We're talking about general revelation right now, which is the creation. When we get into special revelation, then we're talking about the Bible, which came into existence through the through God the Holy Spirit, speaking and guiding men like prophets and apostles to write down the words of God in the Old Testament and in the New. So the origin of the universe came into existence by God's fiat word. God spoke and everything came into existence. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And the Bible came into existence also when God spoke to men that he chose to write down his words, like the prophets and the apostles, Old Testament prophets as well as New Testament prophets. We call that verbal revelation. The Bible is verbal revelation. Whereas there is no verbal revelation per se in the Bible. For example, if I do this, for example, what would that mean? Okay, it could mean A-okay. Or it could mean you're out, like in baseball. Or thumbs down. We call that silent speech. Or in baseball, you go like that. The umpire does that, meaning safe. That's silent speech. And so there is silent speech in creation. Because Psalm 19 says that. I read it. It says, day unto day it utters speech, and night unto night. There's silent speech in the fact that when people look up into the galaxy and they see the glory, they see the glory of the galaxy, they also see the glory of God. And they know not just a God created all these things, but the God created all these things. That's what Paul again says in Romans 1:20, that things are so clearly spelled out in the creation that God is and that he is the almighty creator. These things are clearly seen, says the Apostle Paul, so that everybody's without excuse. That is, nobody can say, I didn't know. So you get that in verses 2 and 3, the silent speech there. On page 3, if you go to the example we have here, we have when astronauts circled the moon in Apollo 8, astronaut Bill Anders quoted Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But earlier, in 1961, when the Russian cosmonaut Yuri Gagarin was rocketed into outer space, he, I put down here reportedly, said that he didn't see God up there. The question is, why is there a difference between these two? Why did one say that he saw, quotes Genesis chapter 1, and then the other, the cosmonaut, says he didn't see God up there? Well, the answer is that Yuri Gagarin was blind, spiritually speaking. And what he needed was the special revelation, the Bible. So that takes us incidentally, there was an uproar about that as well, it seems to me, at the time when they quoted from the book of Genesis. There were some lawsuits. Madeline Murray O'Hare, if you remember her, I think she filed a suit, tried to shut up all these people about in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Kind of made me wonder what would happen today if somebody did that. You know, some 50 years later. So what is needed in order for man to understand what the creation is all about is special revelation, that is the Bible. And that takes us to the last couple of verses of Psalm 19. In order to see clearly what the creation is all about, in other words, who you are, you want to ever ask that question, who am I? What is life all about? Why am I here? Well, you need special revelation to tell you. That's the Bible. So Psalm 19, verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is pure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So what the Russian cosmonaut needed was special revelation. Now, here's the point. There's nothing deficient in the general revelation. The message of the general revelation is very clear. As I said, God is the creator. He made everything. And to use a phrase that I've fallen in love with recently, and that is if you look at the creation and you don't see the existence of God, the glory of God there, well, then what that means, if I looked at that and I did not see the glory of God, then I would be, here's the phrase, galactically stupid. It comes from a modern day movie, incidentally, Galactically Stupid. And so what man needs is a verbal revelation in the Bible to tell him what the general revelation means, who he is. Is man just an animal, or were you created in God's image? Are you special? You need the Bible. You need special revelation. So that takes us then to 2 Timothy chapter 2, where we have a verse that's very well known to many of you. And in the 16th verse of 2 Timothy 2, in fact, I'll drop back to verse 15 as well, because I'm going to refer to that later. Verse 15 says, and that from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. He's talking here to Timothy. And he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So notice in verse 16 it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means that all Scripture is God-breathed. God blew out His words. That's a picture in the Greek language. He blew out His words, and then everything... And then the words of the Bible then were written down. So the Greek word, the force of the Greek word is expiration. God expired His words. He sent them forth. And as a result of that, these men that He chose wrote down the words of the Bible. And then in the 15th verse, which I read to you, tells you that the central subject of the whole Bible is Jesus Christ, who came into this world to save us from our sins. Christians believe that Jesus is the only Savior. And in order for us to be saved, we have to look to Him. Now, I have a phrase here that I use on page 3. So the paragraph is, 5 paragraphs down. 1 Timothy 3:15 tells us that Jesus Christ is the main subject of the whole Bible. It is faith, trust in Jesus Christ that saves us from sin. It is said, open the Bible anywhere and it bleeds. End of quote. The saying is true because Jesus and His death and resurrection is the central message of the Bible. So the whole Bible is a Christ-centered book. Everything from the book of Genesis to the end of the Bible is Christ-centered. And so the Old Testament is a Christian book, and the New Testament is a Christian book. Now, you don't get this in the general revelation. The general revelation does not present the gospel, the good news for salvation. All the general revelation does is tell us that God is glorious. He's a glorious creator. He's all-powerful. He's eternal. But the general revelation does not tell us how to be saved from our sins. And so what we need, to use an old expression, more than anything else, what we need is what is called the eyeglasses of Scripture. If you're trying to read a book and the sunlight is poor and the print is small, what you have to do is you take out your glasses and put them on, and then you see clearly so that you're able to read. Well, that's the same way it is with the creation. In order to understand the creation, you have to see it through the eyeglasses of the Bible. In order to understand who you are and why God made you, you have to wear the eyeglasses of Scripture, put on the eyeglasses of Scripture. So let's look at the Bible here for a moment. Here we come to letter B, the Bible. The word that literally means book. That's all the Bible is the Biblion or the book. And the Bible is number one here. The Bible is inspired in the original Hebrew and Greek language, in the Old and New Testaments, respectively. All the words in the original Hebrew and Greek are inspired of God. And then, as I said, letter A there under that, inspired means God breathed. Back to 2 Timothy 3:16. And then letter B there. Note the writers were moved. 2 Peter 1:21, and their writings inspired. They were moved or borne along by God the Holy Spirit as they wrote the Bible. So Christians believe that the Bible is the Word of God. They believe that the writers of the Bible were moved by the Holy Spirit. Not that they were just secretaries, you know, that kind of wrote down the words of her boss as if they were like robots, but rather God worked through their personalities to write down the words of the Bible. And it was God, the Holy Spirit, who did this. Now, we can stop here for a moment and talk a little bit about who God is. God is Trinity. God is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We say the three in one or the one in three. When we talk about the Bible being the Word of God, what we mean is the writers of the Bible were inspired by God the Holy Spirit in particular to write the words of the Bible. But there's only one God. There's only one God, and this one God is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Any other God is a false God. For example, the God of Islam, Allah, is a false God. True God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Also, the God of Judaism is a false God. In order to have the true God, it has to be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So we see this in the Bible, in the New Testament. We see that God the Father is the Almighty Creator. We see that Jesus is God the Son because His name is Emmanuel, which means God who is with us. And the Holy Spirit is God the Holy Spirit who has given us the Bible. In fact, we see all three persons at the baptism of Jesus. When Jesus was baptized, God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus is called the Son, which means that He is God the Son. And then it says the Holy Spirit came down and lighted upon Him. So you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit at the baptism of Jesus. Now, I've said quite a lot here, but I'm trying to give you a brief survey as to what Christians believe. And the true God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one and three, three and one. Now, if you turn the page of your outline, we have a lot of proofs for the fact the Bible is the Word of God. But before we get to those, let's remember that, again, we get back to the central subject of the Bible. The central subject of the whole Bible is Christ. And if you go down 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 lines down on page 4, you learn there that Jesus came into the world says there to save us, number one, from the pollution of sin, and number two, the power of sin, and number three, the penalty of sin, which is hell, and then number four, the pleasure of sin. The first one of those, the pollution of sin, that means that sin makes us dirty. And like somebody has a dirty mouth or a dirty mind, as we say. Also, number two, the power of sin. People, for example, that are drunkards, enslaved to alcohol, are under the power of sin. The penalty of sin would be hell and death. And sin has, number four there, sin has pleasure, momentary pleasure, like biting into a poison apple or something like that before you die. So Jesus came to save us from our sins. That's the message of the main message of the Bible. We're all sinners. Jesus came to save us. From the Old Testament all the way to the New. Now we have lots of examples of prophecies that show that the Bible is the Word of God. Let's look at these here. This is on number three. Letter A there, you have Micah 5:2 and Matthew 2:1. Micah prophesied that Christ would be born in Bethlehem. That would be the location of the birth of Jesus. And then Zechariah 9:9 is the next one. And Matthew 21, Zechariah prophesied Christ riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Not a war horse, incidentally, a donkey. A donkey being an animal representing peace. And then Psalm 22:1 prophesies what Jesus would cry out on the cross when he was on the cross. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is always an interesting question, but sometimes people like to say that when Jesus was on the cross, that he quoted from Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But actually, that's not the case. Jesus didn't quote from Psalm 22. Rather, Psalm 22, it's the writer there is speaking as a prophet, and he's prophesying what Jesus would say when he was on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That's the best. That's a better way of putting it. Okay, and then letter D, Psalm 22:16 tells you that Jesus' feet and hands would be pierced. That means he did have five wounds when he was on the cross, nails in his feet and or ankles and in his wrist or hands, plus the spear that was thrown into his side. But he did have, there have been some people that have said that it's not for certain that he had five wounds. He may have just had three. But Psalm 22:16 talks about his feet and his hands being pierced. So that settles the matter. Psalm 22:8 tells you that the Jews would mock Jesus when he was on the cross. They would want him to come down from the cross. You know, if you're God or if you're the king, come down from the cross. Psalm 22:18 prophesies that Jesus' crucifiers would gamble for his clothes. Jesus, remember, was stripped of all of his clothing. Isaiah 7:14 tells us that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. And the last one there is that Jesus' resurrection is predicted in Psalm 16:10 and then Psalm 118:22. So those are some of the reasons why we know the Bible is the Word of God. Now on the next page, on page 5, the question is sometimes asked, and they're not going to have the time to get through all this, but this is the question here. Is how do we know the Bible is God's Word? What would your answer to that question be? If an unbeliever asked you that, what would you say? All right. That's actually a very good answer, right? That's a good answer because there's no authority higher than God. Who's God going to appeal to try to prove that His Word is really His Word? Is God going to appeal to archaeology? Is he going to appeal to some scientist or some philosopher? Nope. So it's because God can swear by no one greater that he appeals to himself. So over 2,000 times in the Old Testament, you have the phrase, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord. Then you look at number two here. We know the Bible is God's word because of the testimony of God, the Holy Spirit, in Christian hearts. The big word here is illumination, like if your house is dark and you need to illuminate a room, you turn the lights on, you illuminate. Our hearts are dark and they need to be illuminated. And who's the one that illuminates? It's the God, the Holy Spirit, who illuminates our hearts. He floods our hearts with divine light. So if the Holy Spirit floods our hearts with divine light, then we know that the Bible is the Word of God. We have the assurance that the Bible is true. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, we have one of my favorite verses that speaks to this. 2 Corinthians 4, 6 says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So we Christians have been illuminated by the Holy Spirit so that we know that the Bible is the Word of God. We have complete assurance of this. So the Bible says it's the Word of God. The Holy Spirit illuminates us. Also, and number three here, I think this is important. We know the Bible is God's Word because God is all-powerful. God is the almighty communicator. He personally communicates this information because he is able to do so. When a lion roars, we hear and tremble. How much more so when God speaks? And you can look up the verses there. The Amos one is about the lion. When the lion roars, we tremble. So God, remember, is an almighty communicator. He is able to communicate his word to us that the Bible is true. And this message about Jesus being our Savior is true. Now, here's one that I always like to focus in on this here. And see if you think this is the right response. Number four. Our knowing the Bible is to be God's word should not make Christians timid and defensive. When someone challenges us, "How do you know the Bible is God's word?" we should be quite incredulous. We should be like the Lord who marveled at the unbelief of his countrymen. That was in Mark 6:6. It says that Jesus marveled that they didn't believe. I put down here, does it rain in the Amazon? Is there ice in Antarctica? Is there salt water in the oceans? The marvel is not that why Christians receive the Bible as God's word, but why non-Christians do not. What do you think of that? Oh, my response to that is probably what you're going to, is that God is the one who is the author of all laws of logic. And what he says is logical, and what he says is illogical is not illogical. So the circular argument, to apply the circular argument to God, and to say that God is unable to verify or confirm his word as being divine, because if that was the case, that would be a circular argument. That argument falls flat for the simple reason that there's no higher authority than God. Now, with a man, it might be different. If a man makes claims about something, you know, he claims that he didn't make as much money as what the Internal Revenue Service says that he made on his 1040 form, Okay, and the Internal Revenue Service is going to say, well, can you prove this? And so he's going to have to go to another authority to prove it, to confirm it. So that applies with respect to man, but that does not apply with respect to God. It's all right, in other words, for God to make a circular argument. With God, a circular argument is not an invalid argument. With us, it could be, but not with God. You agree with that? I'm just trying to say, if somebody says the Bible is not the Word of God, there's a sense in which we should be shocked. Instead of defensive, you know, like, what? It should be a no-brainer for us. That's the way that we should respond to people like that. Instead of putting our tail between our legs and running for the hills or being afraid, you know, to deal with the question. Well, in conclusion, we've got just a couple of minutes left here. There's only, we talked about there's two kinds of people. There's the creature worshipers and creator worshipers. And creature worshipers, remember, are people that want to do things their own way. They're a law unto themselves. You know, they say, my idea of God is this or my idea of God is that. And we use a big word to describe people like that. The word is autonomous. They've made their own law about God. We call it self-law. And so you've got some examples of self-law on the bottom of page 5. Like letter A there, somebody says, I can earn salvation and get to heaven by my own good actions. The Bible says you can't save yourself. It's Christ alone who saves you from your sins. Then B, gay marriage is true marriage. There's a lot of people that say that today. When in reality, gay marriage is no marriage at all. It is a desecration of marriage. Letter C there, sex outside of marriage is good. That's not true, but there are a lot of people that teach that. Sex outside of marriage is lust. It's not love, but it's lust. There's a difference between lust and love. Another one is capital punishment is murder. To kill a murderer, for example, the state does that. Some people think that that's murder. But remember, God has the right to take the life of somebody. And the book of Genesis 9:6 says that God has the right to take the life of a murderer. There's all kinds of examples of that. I've given you some others here. But I want to conclude with the Frank Sinatra song, because I've quoted this song in pieces over the years. You turn to page 6. This is a good example of self-law. Those of you that have heard the Frank Sinatra song, My Way, and some of the lyrics, not all of these are some of the lyrics in the song on page 6. Let's see, I'm not going to sing this to you, but sorry. I have a little bit of laryngitis tonight, so I wouldn't be able to, no. Says here, the song is, and now the end is here, and so I face the final curtain. I assume that means death. That's what I'm assuming. My friend, I'll say it clear. I'll state my case of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway. Remember, there's only one highway, and that's the Christian faith. And much more than this, I did it my way. And then continuing. For what is man and what has he got? If not himself, then he has not. To say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way. And those are my emphases. So the Frank Sinatra song, My Way, is a good example of somebody who is running away from God, does not want to do things God's way. And that's natural. That's the way we're born. That's natural. And that's why we need the Lord Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. Christians believe that Jesus came in the world to save us from our way so that we might do things his way. And that's what a Christian is, somebody who has come to Christ and is doing things his way, not our way. So that's the end of the study here on Scriptures. Any concluding comments you might have? Yes. How do we get the spiritual vision that we need? Right, we have to love the Bible. We have to read the Bible regularly. We have to pray for the Holy Spirit to open up our hearts and to give us spiritual vision. And that applies particularly to ministers, I might add, because we ministers sometimes look upon ourselves as professionals, if you know what I mean, and we think that we can just open up the page of the Bible and, you know, anywhere, and suddenly we're going to be able to really have our eyes opened. And when in reality, we shouldn't be doing that. When we open up the pages of the Bible, we have to pray and ask for the Holy Spirit to give us insight. It's like in Psalm 119, the psalmist there says, I can't remember the verse there. He says, "Open my eyes to behold wondrous things from your law." So there's David, who is writing Psalm 119, and as the Holy Spirit is working in him, but he still lacks understanding, so he's asking God to open up his eyes. So we have to read the Bible, and we have to read it prayerfully, asking for the Holy Spirit to give us that insight, that discernment. And it's also important to do it in the company of other Christians. That's what Christian fellowship is all about as well. Iron sharpens iron. Christians come together and we fellowship with each other. We can't do it by ourselves. The Lord has established the church, the body of Christ, so that we are to provoke one another into good works and to teach one another. So we need Christian fellowship desperately. That's because that's the means that God has ordained by which we grow and we get the kind of sight that you're referring to. Very hard to do it all by ourselves. Real good question there. Okay, well, let's close in prayer. And after prayer, we're going over to the side room here. Is that right? For some refreshments? Our God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you've given us the Bible. And we pray indeed that you might open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your law. We recognize that we're weak and we need help. We recognize that because of the influence of sin in our hearts, we have lost the kind of discernment that we need in order to live in this world. We pray that as Christians that we might become stronger and stronger and have more and more discernment as we serve the Savior. We pray that especially that you might help show us the things in our lives that are wrong that need to be changed so that we would walk in the full light of your word, serving Jesus Christ. Remember the words of the psalmist again when he said that thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my way. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, thank you very much, and we're going to get some refreshments over here.